have God's Word, please turn with me to the book of Acts, chapter 19. Acts chapter 19, verses 8 to 20. And if you're new with us, we're so glad that you joined us. We are working our way through the book of Acts and working our way verse by verse. And we've hit the third missionary journey of the Apostle Paul, and still in that great city of Ephesus, as Paul is spending a great deal of time there ministering to the Ephesians. Acts chapter 19, verse 8 to 20. And may God bless the reading of His holy and living and powerful word. And he entered a synagogue and continued speaking out boldly for 3 months, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, he withdrew from them and took away the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. This took place for 2 years. So that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. But also some of the Jewish exorcists, who went from place to place, attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. And the evil spirit answered and said to them, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them and subdued all of them and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. This became known to all, both Jews and Greeks who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. Many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. Will you bow with me in a word of prayer? Our Father, we praise you for graciously allowing us to come to hear and receive your word. And we ask, O Father, send your light and your truth. Let them lead us. Let them bring us to your holy hill and to your dwelling places, so that we may enter into the altar of God. To you, our exceeding joy. May you so lead us to your throne of glory by your Spirit, that we may magnify the name of your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. Daniel Defoe, in The True Born Englishman, he wrote a little stanza that goes like this. Wherever God erects a house of prayer, the devil always builds a chapel there. And 'twill be found upon examination, the latter has the largest congregation. And George Bancroft, in the same kind of spirit, he wrote, where Christ erected his church, the devil in the same churchyard will have his chapel. So it comes to us as no surprise that when God is at work in building his church in Ephesus, the devil builds his chapel there. The apostle was on his third missionary journey, and he has returned to the city of Ephesus, a place where Paul stayed longer than anywhere else. And there in Ephesus, Paul stayed as long as 3 years, in spite of the fact that he had many opposition there. He preached and he taught in the school of Tyrannus, and you could imagine the kind of wide-ranging impact that Paul made in Ephesus. We know, too, that in the later years, Paul's protege, Timothy, served as a pastor in Ephesus. And we know later, too, that John the Apostle spent his last years ministering at the city of Ephesus. So Ephesus is a church that looms large in the New Testament. It was a church that had a tremendous ministry given to it. I mean, how would you like it if your church had the Apostle Paul and then Timothy and then Apostle John as your pastors? And so it's rather sad to read in Revelation that the last church mentioned was Ephesus, and the Lord reminded them that they had left their first love. And so while it was a church over which the Apostle Paul rejoiced in his letter to the Ephesians, when our Lord wrote a letter to the church 40 years later, it was a church that left its first love. That to me is a very solemn thing. That a church that could have the ministry of the Apostle Paul to the Apostle John 40 years later should leave its first love. And when the church leaves its first love, that love is given over to something else. And Ephesus, like any major city, had many avenues and temptations to leave its first love. Ephesus was a thriving metropolis on the west coast of Asia Minor, ranking alongside Rome and Alexandria as the major Roman city of the time. Ephesus was a major market of Asia Minor, and it was one of the great commercial cities. Interestingly, Revelation 18:12-13 gives us a description of the kind of trade that happened in Ephesus. And after John described all the wealth of the city and all kinds of goods in which men were dealing, the last phrase of Revelation chapter 18, verse 13 has this expression, "and the souls of men." It was a city so filled with wealth and temptations that the souls of men and women were at stake. It was known as the treasure house of Asia and has been called the Vanity Fair of Asia Minor. Ephesus was the site of the temple Artemis or Diana, the temple that housed the multi-breasted figure of Artemis, constructed of marble and measured of 93,500 square feet. It was known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Clinton Arnold explains that the worshipers of Artemis extolled their goddess as supreme in power, a cosmic power that was believed to be superior to that of any other deity, astrological fate, and evil spirits. We'll learn about that more in the next episode. But the major problem in Ephesus was that it was the center of superstition and magic practices. It was famous for their charms and spells called the Ephesian letters. They were these little scraps of paper, and that had these spells on them on which you could recite. And if you recited, you would be able to control the spirits in some way. And these Ephesian letters guaranteed to bring safety on a journey, to bring children to the childless, or bring success in love or any business enterprise. So it was a city that was steeped in superstition and occult practices. And so when Paul arrived in Ephesus, he found a metropolis of superstition and powers of darkness. The Ephesians lived with a worldview that was completely open to supernaturalism, magic, demons, and demon power. They were very real to them. And so there was a great deal of exorcisms in those days. And it was for this reason that Paul, at the end of his letter to the Ephesian believers, wrote, "For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places." You see, unseen to our human eye, there is a spiritual battle that rages on as the invisible opponents and strongholds of darkness are waging battle against us. Satan will use any power under his disposal. World leaders, politicians, materialism, ambition, the influence of social media, even masquerading himself as an angel of light to deceive us from the truth. And in this account, we see clearly the supremacy of the power of Christ and his word over against any other power. Now, power is the prominent theme in our passage. Would you take a notice at the first word in verse 11? In the Greek text, it's miracles, or literally, works of power. The last word of verse 20 is the word prevailing, or to become powerful. So power is the prominent theme in our passage. Now, though we're not likely to go to fortune tellers or engage in the practice of voodoo dolls, even though I don't know who might, I believe that part of our failure to realize the greatness of the power of Christ is really due to the fact that we have underestimated or dismissed the power of the devil. See, we think the existence of the devil and evil spirits are fantasy or fiction. And while many people would consider these spirits as phony, We must not. God tells us about the reality and activity for our own good. And so in light of this, we want to trace through our passage and we want to see clearly the power of Christ and his word over all spiritual forces of darkness, and to know that this power is available to all who are committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I have three major principles that I want to lay out to you. The first is this: the power in the word of God. The power in the word of God. Now, following the baptism of the disciples of John, we find that Paul continued at Ephesus for a long time. And while the synagogue was open to him, he took that opportunity to preach the message about the kingdom of God. Verse 8, that Christ the King ought to reign in the hearts of men and women. He preached boldly the message of the kingdom of God to come and lead them into the place that he had originally intended man to be, under the dominion and authority of the sovereign King fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Now, Paul would no doubt have echoed the Lord Jesus' words that the kingdom of God is at hand. And when asked how one enters the kingdom of God, he would have then pointed to Jesus' encounter with Nicodemus in John chapter 3, verse 3, where Jesus said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." And Paul would have surely pointed them to their human nature, how they are dead in sins and their transgressions, that as a result of the fall, men's hearts are darkened, and how they love darkness rather than the light. And with this, you can imagine Paul pointing them to the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, that whoever repents and forsakes of their sin and believes in the Lord Jesus, who is the King at the right hand of the Father, he becomes a son of the kingdom and is destined to enter the kingdom, the future reign to come. Now, at first, Paul's preaching was welcome as he was invited back for 3 months. But some of the hearts of the Jews gradually became hardened against the gospel. And friends, please take note that when this truth is rejected repeatedly, it hardens the heart. And the message of salvation becomes an aroma from death to death. Notice that rejecting the gospel is not some neutral stance that you can take. Don't think for a second that when you hear the gospel and you choose not to believe, that you can walk out of here, no harm done. No, the Bible describes the refusal to repent and believe the gospel as being disobedient. Verse 9, but when some were becoming hardened and disobedient, and those that are disobedient to God, they always speak evil of the way before the people. Now, when it became apparent that Paul was not welcomed anymore in the synagogue, and the environment was becoming toxic, he decided to withdraw, taking his disciples with him. And they moved out of the synagogue into the school of Tyrannus. Now, the school of Tyrannus was one of those lecture rooms which the Greek professors would have taught in, and Paul was renting this space out. Now, according to some ancient traditions, maybe some of your Bibles might have this on the margin, it says that Paul preached from 11 o'clock in the morning till 4 in the afternoon. Now, that was the time in Ephesus when all were taking a siesta. They closed up their shops, they went home, took a nap, lounged at home. And so the apostle preached in the time of the day where men were enjoying their siesta. You know, when people first come to Pillar, there are some who mention, "Why do you guys meet at 1:30 p.m.? That's such an odd time to meet." And to some, the time of Sunday worship either makes or breaks whether they will attend this church. Well, you would be encouraged to know that daily, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 2 years, from 11 a.m. to 4 p.m., the Apostle Paul lectured the Word of God. I mean, think of the sheer output of Paul's sermons in this period. 5 hours a day, 6 days a week, 52 weeks a year, for 2 years, adds up to 3,120 hours of lecturing. This is equivalent to 100 days of lecturing continuously for 24 hours a day. I mean, what a wonderful classroom that would be, sitting under the teaching of the Apostle Paul. And what kind of impact did the teaching of the Word of God make? I want you to know it's the power of the Word. Verse 10, this took place for 2 years, so that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And in this, we see how wonderfully God carries out his plans. You remember on the second missionary journey, when Paul wanted to go into the province of Asia, the Spirit of Christ did not permit him to go. But now on the third journey, the door not only opened to Asia, but God had so arranged Paul that he should stay there long enough for the whole district to be permeated with the message of God. Now, when we read that all who lived in Asia and heard the word of the Lord, it does not mean that all of them came to hear the Apostle Paul. But it does mean that those who were captivated by these truths, they were galvanized to spread the word throughout the whole area. Most likely, Epaphras is one of those who hears and becomes a Christian and proclaims the gospel in his hometown of Colossae. Similarly, others from Asia Minor, cities as Pergamum, Sardis, and Philadelphia, hear Paul's preaching and return to their cities and plant churches. Some believe that all seven churches of Revelation 2-3 were started at this time. I mean, what an exciting time to see the spread of the gospel. What mighty power there is in the word of God. And it all begins here in our corporate worship, gathering to hear the word of God, and then taking the word that we have heard to spread it to whomever we encounter. Now, we see an example of this all throughout church history. And one that particularly stands out is John Wycliffe, the morning star of the Reformation. Now, Wycliffe will long be remembered as the first to translate the Bible into the English language. And Wycliffe makes the case that all Christians have a right to the word of God in their own language. And Wycliffe so believed in this principle that he devoted his later years to translating the Latin Vulgate text into the Middle English. And these labors culminated in what could come to Wycliffe's crowning achievement, the Wycliffe Bible. And the Wycliffe Bible consisted of hand-copied manuscripts, hundreds of them. And these copies of the Bible would be distributed to Wycliffe's group of pastors, these so-called poor priests, because they had very little to their name. And these preachers came to be called Lollards. And soon that term was expanded to apply to those who followed Wycliffe's teaching. And the Lollards grew and grew. Every second man that you meet, the saying went, is a Lollard. A Lollard is a Dutch word meaning to mumble or to murmur. And since Wycliffe's followers were preaching and reading the Bible in English, not in Latin, they were derided as mumblers and murmurers. But they weren't mumbling. They were speaking the truth. The slogan of the Reformation was, after darkness, light. And through the preaching of the gospel from the Lollards, the sun did rise in the Reformation of the 16th century as the light of the gospel fanned throughout all of Europe. Now, this being true in Paul's day and in the Reformation, let us devote ourselves to this divine book, which alone can bring supernatural change within a person's life. And let us take this word that is whispered in the inner rooms and proclaim it upon the housetops. But I want you to see, secondly, that there was not only power in the word of God, but there was power in the name of Jesus. Paul, he not only spoke the word of God, but the word was confirmed by extraordinary signs. God authenticated the work in a very special way. We got to read verses 11, 12 in context in the time of the apostles. God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul so that handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them and the evil spirits went out. Now, skeptics and charlatans alike love this passage, though for different reasons. Skeptics point to this passage as incredulous fantasy. And they use this passage to dismiss the claims of the whole Bible. The fact that handkerchiefs and aprons were used by Paul to heal the sick, it just strikes the modern mind as make-believe, and they dismiss this as nothing more than a legend. Charlatans, on the other hand, they love this passage because it serves to justify swindling people out of money for so-called prayer cloths, which will allegedly heal them of their sickness upon contact. Today we are told on the basis of this text that they will offer a little handkerchief to you if you send them some money. They say, put your hand on the TV and you will receive a certain kind of blessing. Oh, that is really nonsense. I mean, there are some brochures out there featuring an evangelist designed to show what a versatile man of God he was, praying by the waterfall, praying with his hands on a pile of letters, holding a baby because he loved children, shaking the hand of a poor man because he loved the poor people. But the selling point of these brochures was the offer of a specially blessed handkerchief that was dipped in the Jordan River and that, if prayerfully applied, would bring healing at the cost of $15. What must be remembered is that God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. The focus is on God, not on the handkerchiefs or aprons. There was no value inherent in the cloth. There was no magic in them. God was demonstrating his power in a level that they can understand. In this critical point of history, God was being incredibly gracious and accommodating to these Ephesians, entrenched in their superstition and magic, by meeting the needs of the people at their own level of understanding with these miracles. These miracles were signs to confirm the validity of the Word of God. God was the one performing this in order to authenticate his message and his messenger. In the words of the writer of Hebrews chapter 2, verse 3 to 4, this salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. The miracles that God performed through the hands of Paul were to convince the Ephesians that he was a messenger from God and that his message was verifiable. Now, we know from experience that for every authentic thing, there is a fake. There is always an imitation of the real if the real is worth anything. For every Rolex, there are Folexes. For every Air Jordans, there are Air Randys. For every authentic $100 bill, there are floods of counterfeit money. And it is especially true in the spiritual realm. Whenever the work of the Lord Jesus succeeds with power, imitation is sure to follow. And if Satan cannot hinder the work of Jesus by direct opposition, he will try to spoil it by imitation. In verse 13, we have the enemy attempting to imitate the work of the Lord. Now, the key word in this verse is attempted. But also some of the Jewish exorcists who went from place to place attempted to name over those who had the evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. And Luke then tells us seven sons of one Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. Now, these Jews, they worked as exorcists. Luke identifies as the seven sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest. Now, we don't know much about Sceva. There was never a Jewish high priest by that name. So either Sceva was a member of the high priestly families, or more likely, he used that title to impress his clients. Well, these sons of Sceva, they saw the power in the name of Jesus from Paul, and they attempted to tap into that power in simply reciting the name of Jesus. They saw what Paul was doing, and they said to themselves, well, we better start using that little spell, an incantation, because this fellow Paul is using it, and he's getting some amazing results with the name of Jesus. So they assume that if Paul could say these magic words, they could also. They thought that the mere utterance of form of words was the cause of miracles. So they said over the evil spirits, I adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preaches. Now, this illustrates for us the fact that claiming the name of Jesus or imitating the outward actions of Christians in a mechanical way does not mean you will yield the results that God intends. Listen, just because you end your prayers in the name of Jesus does not mean God will hear your prayers. Some people think that as long as we tack on in the name of Jesus at the end of our prayers, that it is some kind of magic formula that guarantees that God has to give us what we ask him to do. Now, sometimes we think we can get away, get what we want by saying the right spell. And if you don't get the answers you want, you begin to question whether this magic formula of prayer actually works. Some people methodically also, they just go through the motions of Christian life, the disciplines of Christian scripture reading, prayer times, and other practical disciplines, as if these actions themselves merited God's favor and blessing. I mean, you even see this kind of attitude in praying before a meal. It becomes a mindless, an empty ritual instead of an opportunity to express genuine thanksgiving before God. The Catholic faith is also built on exactly these kind of superstitious rituals. But just as lighting candles, sprinkling holy water, praying the rosary don't earn you salvation, so going through the motions of the Christian life, ending our prayers in the name of Jesus, cannot yield God's blessings. And the sons of Sceva were trying to do just that. They tried to use the name of Jesus for their own purposes, but when they tried to use it, it was like an unfamiliar weapon wrongly handled, and it exploded in their hands. Look at the response of the evil spirit who possessed this man in verse 15. I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? I mean, the demons knew Jesus. They recognized Paul as a servant of God Most High, but the sons of Sceva, they had no relationship with the Lord Jesus to authorize using that name. But who are you exposes their powerlessness. The you is emphatic here. The sense is really, but you, who are you? Now, the demons are not asking merely who they are, but who they are as men who name Jesus. And I'm sure Luke really enjoyed writing this next part. The sons of Sceva were pounced by the demon-possessed man, beating them up and grabbing them and tearing their clothes away. And finally, these poor sons of Sceva barely escape in their Fruit of the Loom underwear. They dared to use the true and holy name of Jesus in a wicked way without regard for the person for whom the name belongs. God would not permit it. This episode clearly shows us that it is not adequate to rely on formulas and names or go through the motions of Christianity. Claiming the name of Jesus is not enough. God's blessings are attached to faith. The sons of Sceva had no relationship with Jesus. They didn't have the experience that the Apostle Paul had. And the power of Christ, it issues in changed lives inside and out. The sons of Sceva missed the point. They thought that they could act and say what the apostles did without being connected to Christ in all the saving grace. And this is the principle that I want to lay out to you, Christians. Now, while the time of doing extraordinary miracles are over since the canon of Scripture is completed, we still possess the same power of the Lord Jesus Christ that was working in Paul. As Paul reiterates in his letters on many occasions, it is not from his own personal power that he ministers, but out of the empowering presence of the Lord Jesus Christ working through him. For Paul, spiritual power is found in solidarity or in union with the Lord Jesus Christ. In Ephesians 1:19, Paul prays for the Ephesians so that they might know what is the surpassing greatness of his power toward us who believe. Now we forget that nothing but the almighty power of God could have raised Jesus from the dead and exalted him to the high position he is at this moment at the right hand of God. We forget that he was declared to be the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. It is the same power that raised Jesus from the dead that is working in us who believe. Nothing but the power of God can make believers. And it's also the same power that we continue in the Christian life. It takes the same power which enabled us to believe, to enable us to continue at all in the Christian life. Brothers and sisters, we would not be able to stand for a single hour in the Christian life were it not for the power of God that is working in us. And beloved, when you think of the perfection for which we are destined as children of God, it should be obvious to us that apart from this power of God, our situation would be utterly hopeless if we had nothing but our own power and our own strength. We are told by the Apostle Peter that we are kept by the power of God, and apart from which we cannot stand. Peter, again, in his second epistle, he writes, his divine power was given to us everything we need for life and godliness. The Apostle John, in the same manner, as an old man writing to the young Christians to encourage them to leave this cruel world behind, he says, greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. It is God's power alone that can hold us and sustain us until we arrive in that glory. The same power of the name of Jesus that works through Paul is in us, to those who are committed to him. Now, you and I must never forget this. Too often we live impotent lives, easily falling into Satan's schemes, allured by temptations and failures, unhappy and dejected because we've forgotten the power of Christ available to us who believe. God has given us the power to believe. And God is working in us now, fashioning us, sustaining us, and protecting us and bringing us to perfection. And we must believe and come to know more and more of this power available to us if we are to live the Christian life, and knowing that it comes by faith, by a real personal relationship with Jesus Christ, not by mechanically going through the motions of Christianity. Now, third and finally, we see the effects of the power of the name of Jesus and his word. The effects of the power of the name of Jesus and his word. Now, the sons of Sceva, they attempted to use the name of the Lord Jesus as a kind of charm to serve their own purposes. And in spite of the misuse of the name of the Lord Jesus receives even greater reverence. Verse 17, this became known to all, both Jews and Greeks, who lived in Ephesus, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. It was obvious to all who lived in Ephesus that the name of Jesus was powerful and not to be trifled or toyed with. Now, this gripped the Ephesians very soberly, for they were all given to superstition and magical practices. And this incident instilled in the people of Ephesus an awe-filled recognition of the terrifying holiness of Jesus' name. Here was a new power that operated with stunning effect even against all the powers of superstition and magic. And so they magnify the name of Jesus. And listen, whenever there is an esteem and a love and a treasuring of Jesus' name, there will be repentance and a new obedience. We see that as a result of a healthy fear and a newfound reverence for the name of Jesus Christ, look with me at verses 18. Many also of those who I believe kept coming, confessing and disclosing their practices. And many of those who practiced magic brought their books together and began burning them in the sight of everyone. And they counted up the price of them and found it 50,000 pieces of silver. Now, there are three lessons that I want us to learn from this. Number one, repentance is not a one-time act, but a continuous practice in the Christian life. It says very clearly in the text that many also of those who had believed kept coming, confessing, and disclosing their practices. Even the Christians of Ephesus are moved to fear by this episode involving Sceva. Many of those believers came forward and openly confessed their wicked deeds. This statement demonstrates that there are many who did not make a clean break with the past. They continue to be involved in magic practices in spite of their belief in Christ. And though many of them had already believed in Christ, fully blameless and righteous before God, you see, the process of purification was still taking place. Friends, salvation involves a process of growth, and that involves a deepening of repentance. It is therefore not a one-time act that you repent of, but it is a continuous practice throughout our lives. Wisely, the Martin Luther, as he nailed the 95 Theses to the door of Wittenberg Church, chose as the first our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, and saying, "Repent ye," intended that the whole of the life of believers should be repentance. Now, what we should never lose sight of is that by repentance and faith, we are brought into a wonderful privilege of a relationship before God. But as we continue to live as children of God, both faith and repentance ought to deepen, because there will always be secret sins in our hearts. There will always be hidden sins lurking in our hearts. And whenever our sins are convicted and exposed, we must at once confess them before God and to others. Here's the second lesson we learn. Repentance is breaking every bridge behind him. As the gospel was preached and the name of the Lord Jesus being magnified, the believers saw that it was not possible for them to confess Jesus as Lord and still cling to their occult practices. They could not keep one foot in the church and the other in the world. And so they repented of that sin. They burned all their magic books in the sight of everyone. They made the cleanest of breaks with their sin. Now, I don't imagine that there is anyone here gullible enough to believe in any magic or fortune telling or any of that sort. And if you did, I might speak upon that subject and show you how detestable and foolish such a superstition is. But I don't think that's your struggle. But perhaps you have got something else. Perhaps you have some besetting sin, some addiction to worldliness and impurity. And if the gospel saves your soul, you will give it up. You will get rid of that sin. You will make a clean break of it. What would you think of a gambler who said he repented but still kept his poker chips in his desk of drawer? What would you think of the drunkard who said he repented but kept a bottle of gin and vodka in his closet, thinking it would be a waste to throw these away? What would you think of an adulterer who, having repented, having kept friendships with his mistresses? And yet, how many people keep their old sins warm, unwilling to put it away, while they go on with their lives? Such repentance as this is a sham. What ought you to burn today, dear friends? What are the sins that you are still clinging to? What are the thoughts? What are the desires? What are the lusts of the flesh that defiles your soul? After a man crosses the Red Sea, he must bid farewell to Egypt forever. And so when you come to Jesus Christ, you must be done with your sin forever. Anything that gives the flesh an opportunity to that old sin must be cut off and burned forever. Here's the last lesson we learn on repentance, is that repentance is costly, but it is immeasurable compared to what is gained. Now, we must not underestimate how difficult it was to burn their magic books, all right? These magic books no doubt included these Ephesian letters that contained these spells. And from all over the world, people came to buy these magic parchments, which they would wear as lucky charms. And in the Ephesian society, the greater the magic books one owned, the greater their status was in the world's eyes. These books were to them their dearest treasures. And not only were these books something that gained from them worldly honor, these books cost a lot of money. Now, Luke puts the value of these magic books as 50,000 pieces of silver. A silver or a drachma was a day's wage. And so if we can assume that a day's wage in the United States is roughly around $100 a day, the equivalent of 50,000 silvers would be about $5 million in our currency. Now, someone might suggest, well, they should just take those down and take them to a secondhand bookstore and at least make a little profit for them, right? But they would have replied, if they're not good for us, they're not good for anybody else. We're not going to pass this poison on to other people. We're not going to keep making money off of them. So they burned them before all men. They did not even want their sins to be a snare to others. These books, once purchased at a great personal expense, once thought to contain the secret weapons to help them prevail, were now destroyed as useless, spiritually toxic waste. These books, once deemed as their greatest treasure, were now tossed and burned because it was incompatible to what they had gained. It reminds us of that great verse in Philippians 3:7 where the Apostle Paul said, but whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be in loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered all things and count them but rubbish, so that I may gain Christ. Those old-time magicians and exorcists had received Christ, and they said, we don't want the books that we used to have. They burned them all up, and they counted it everything lost for Christ's sake. Repentance cost them a great deal, but they were prepared to give up their most valuable treasure for the sake of the gospel. Anything in their lives, no matter how valuable it was in the world's eyes, if it was holding them back from devoting to and gaining Christ, it was rejected. Now, if you have something in your life like that, something you know is pulling your heart away from Christ, something that you are hanging on to and you don't want to give it up, but you know it is inconsistent with following Christ, you need to get rid of it. For these are as nothing compared to the eternal riches that we have in Christ Jesus our Lord. Listen, if we want to see the same kind of radical transformation as in these Ephesians, it will come when the people of God put eternal things above all else. How many of God's children are trifling with things that hinder their spiritual lives? How many of God's beloved saints are tampering with unholy things? How many are giving themselves to worldly things that eat away at their souls? What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet lose his soul? Nothing. What does it profit a man to gain Christ and yet lose the world? Everything. We gain everything in this life and in the life to come. So these Ephesians provides us with a wonderful example of forsaking everything in order to gain Christ. And so we read in verse 20, the word of the Lord was growing mightily and prevailing. We've noted our passage started with the power of the word, and it ends with the word of God growing mightily and powerfully. The growth of the church and the transformation of our lives, they were caused by the power of the Lord. Not by Paul's hands, not by the faith of believers, certainly not by magic, but by Jesus' sovereign power in the proclamation of the word of the Lord. Writing to Christians in this area 5 to 8 years later, Paul says of Jesus Christ that God exalted him to a position far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Nothing in this world, no amount of money, no amount of worldly acclaim, no demon or any spiritual forces of darkness can come close to rivaling the Lord Jesus Christ. My non-believing friend, there's only one thing I want to say to you, that there is only one name alone by which you can be saved from sin and eternal condemnation. I invite you to trust in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Let's pray together. O searcher of hearts, though we may try to hide our sins before men, O Lord, you know them all. And though secretly we try to cling on to our sins, O Lord, these sins are wide open to you. We are greatly deceived if we continue to hide our sins and are unwilling to confess them and forsake them. Oh, move us. Stir in our hearts the bitterness of sin so that we might cut off our sins. Reveal and enlighten us the authority and power and dominion of our Lord Jesus Christ, and make us realize that Christ alone ought to reign in our hearts, and nothing must rival to this great treasure. And oh God, we pray that you would work mighty in our midst as you did to the Ephesians, so that more honor and glory will be brought to the name of the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.